Will you please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And we're looking at the last section of this chapter, verses 41 and down to the end. Beginning in verse 41. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Dear people, we come to the end of this 22nd chapter. This 22nd chapter closes with Jesus asking the Pharisees a question. It may seem like his question is not connected with all that has taken place in this chapter, especially the three questions presented at the very end of the chapter to Jesus by the religious leaders. Their three questions only prove his wisdom and insight, such wisdom that a mere man could not possess. Their questions were meant to trap and discredit him, but his question is for an entirely different reason. He wanted them to truly understand the purpose or the promise of God concerning the Messiah and to teach them the Messiah's true nature. Mark and Luke present the question as one question, but Matthew presents it as a three-part question, with the latter two questions growing out of their answer for the first. As we look at this, let us see what God has for us here as he pens this. Jesus Christ has something truly here for us, all of us, to know and understand, as he did for even for them in that day. Now we delve right into the passage itself. We have the location which is shown to us here, and it says in verse 41, which indicates it's following after everything that took place basically in the temple still on Tuesday, and he was being bombarded by these questions. It shows it's the same thing there. Notice in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together. So they're still there. Remember, we have these groups. The first one, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him with the first question. And then you have the second one, it's the Sadducees come. And now this is the Pharisees that come back with more questions. And so as they finish their questions, it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, they had them there together. And no doubt it was more than that. It was more people there. Actually, Matthew makes that clear to us in the first verse of chapter 23. Notice what it says there. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. So right there after the very question that he has to them, he turns to the crowds and he's speaking to all that are there. So here we are, we have these men all there. This question is related to all that they were asking him and the purpose of his mission coming into the world. He wanted them to think deeply on the truth of the promised Messiah. You see, Jesus had a purpose for this question. They looked at him and they gave him questions about the law and about God and what he had done and even about the true way of worshiping God. But Jesus wanted to know that true worship to God is going to come through the Messiah, the one who they had been waiting for. So Jesus gives a question to them that they ought to be able to answer in verse 42, the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ? The question was not seeking some opinion or understanding of the purpose or the person of the Christ or the Messiah. He didn't want them to try to answer something that they can tell him about who this man or this person, who this one would be when he come. But the main thrust of the question is to the genealogy of the Messiah. He made that known in the end of the question. What did he say? Whose son is he? Now, Jesus is digging deeply into them, these guys' mind and hearts, into the understanding of what they would answer this question. The question was something that there wasn't in the mind of even all the religious people in Israel at that day. They hadn't thought, they hadn't known that God was going to send a Messiah to them. And they were all waiting for the one. Even as we saw Jesus as he went about even preaching and teaching, many said, this is the Messiah. This is the one to come. So this was nothing unusual to them. So Jesus had put in their mind on the very point of who this one was. Who is he? Whose son is he? He asked. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ knows that this is the very point where they all fell off the rail, as it were, that they had in their minds and ideas about the Messiah, but they didn't have the true teaching of what God himself had for them. Whose son is he? The Pharisees did not hesitate to answer. They said to him, the son of David. Well, that's what the teachers showed them. This was expected, the answer that they would give. For every Jew knew the promise that God made to David, and they taught this as a fact. In Mark, chapter 12 and 35, they said that what was going on, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Turn with me to John chapter 7. I want you to see a divided crowd that comes over this whole issue about the Son of David, the Christ and who he is. Notice in John chapter 7, Jesus is teaching as he goes to the Lamb. Now, they're not asking Jesus a question at this point. They are looking at the wonders of Christ and as he's teaching and what he's done, the Word of God and what he brought to them. And notice in this seventh chapter of John, notice in verse 40, as you now you hear the people, they become divided because of what's going on. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one would lay hands on him. So this wasn't a question that was a strange question to them. They thought they had this. How in the world could they get this question wrong? Probably in their mind is what they're thinking. Surely we know who he is. Whose son is he? David's son. That's not a hard one. You'll give us some question, you think that we can't answer that. They must have felt great at this time, because you remember, they sit there, they won their lawyer out to ask this last question, this man who was very distinguished in the law. So they asked the question there, and he gave him the answer. But now, it's almost as if, this is all you got. This is what we've known even from a child. We've been taught that Messiah is going to come, and the Messiah is the son of David. What else do you have for us? They were correct in their answer because that is what the scriptures teach. God's covenant with David was that the Messiah would be from the line of David. In 2 Samuel, we find that Nathan the prophet was sent to David by God to tell him that God will build him a house for David that would last forever. In that very setting in 2 Samuel, David himself is praying to God, and he's telling God that how God has set him up and given him a house and what he is. And he says, but there's no house for God. Even the very, what you do, you are here, and all everything about you are only in tents. There's no house for you. And he wanted to give a house for him. But God told Samuel, now go and tell David this. And in 2 Samuel 7 and 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. house here, meaning a spiritual kingdom. So God was telling David through the prophet Nathan that what you're going to do is that don't worry about a house, some fixture upon the earth for me. In your house, don't worry about it coming to an end. Your house will be established forever. Again, meaning a kingdom will be established forever through you, David. In Psalm 89, 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Even Amos the prophet in 9:11 say, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. So the scriptures was really clear for what God promised to do through David and what was going to come as a true prophet, or I should say the Messiah. So it was clear to Jerusalem, it was clear to the Jewish nation that God was going to bring into existence a new kingdom under David. Or new kingdom of David, where he would sit as a throne. But they knew that this would be a Messiah who would come as a descendant of David. They wasn't looking for David to come out of the grave. They were looking for the Messiah who would be the descendant of David. Now, dear people, if that was the only information God gave concerning the Messiah, was the fact that he would be a descendant of David, the people would still be in darkness about the actual person of the Messiah. How would he come? What would he look like? What would be? What would be he be like? What would be the name of this kingdom he was going to raise up? They still had so many answers even at that. All they could say, David's son. But they had nothing else. And that's why, when I took you to John's gospel, there was such a breaking and a whole rattling between the two, a big, very break in what one group thought and another group thought about the Messiah. Who is he? How will he come? Therefore, Jesus presented another question to help the Pharisees and the bystanders to find the answer in the scriptures. Also, he wanted them to understand the true nature and purpose of Messiah. You see, at this point, they just saw an earthly kingdom. They saw themselves as a nation. They're going to continue on as a nation in the world. And there would be one who would be set over them and rule as their king. There would be one who he would come, and he would be a mighty one to break the bonds of Rome off of them, and they'd be their own kingdom once again. That's all they saw. It was here in this world, and that's it, and that's all they could see. But notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says to them, and their very answer, the son of David, in verse 42, Jesus says in verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Then he goes on saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, he's coming to them. He got a question for them, which is going to now bring to the surface who the Messiah would truly be. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How does he do that? How is it that the psalm, which is Psalm 110, that David, in this psalm, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made such a statement as this? The Lord said to my Lord. Where would David get this from? How does this come? David is saying the Lord God spoke to my Lord, meaning that David in the Spirit had heard a conversation between Jehovah God and the Lord Adonai. This is Jesus, the Son of God. David is saying here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit has given him this insight. He actually has or hears or become privy of a conversation between God the Father and the Son. And David says it this way. The Lord said to my Lord. There was a conversation. David penned this psalm by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The psalm is about the future rule and reign of the king of his people. He will reign over the kingdom that will be above every earthly kingdom on the whole world. A kingdom that will last forever. And in Psalm 110 and 4, you are a priest forever, he says. The focus of that kingdom is grace and peace for the people of God, which will be established by the Messiah. And this is what he's saying. The nation of Israel saw the Messiah as an earthly ruler only. Jesus is teaching them that the Messiah's rule transcends time. Therefore, their minds must be moved beyond the earthly concerns of the nation. He is eternal God. He is the Son. Oh yeah, the Son of David. You can say that. But David says this. Then David in the Spirit said, the Lord said to my Lord. He existed, David is saying, in heaven with the Father and took the nature of humanity. But he remained the eternal Son and he will live forever. And his eternal reign will be a reign of power and majesty. And this is what David is saying in that very psalm. He's telling them. And so Jesus brings this psalm. He said, well, how is it that he can call him Lord if he is? And he's going to go on and say that. But here we have a lot that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching to them and to us also. Psalm 1, we find, he says, if we said to them, until I make your enemies footstool for your feet. But notice what he says before that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, the men of that day, they were wondering what Lord God Jesus, Lord God must have meant in that very view there. Sit at my right hand, where his work will be completed, if you see, and he will be given a seat that will put him in a position of honor. Sit at my right hand. The highest position that can be given to anyone, a position of divine power and dignity. If the kings of this day, if you sat at the king's right hand, you're given great power under that very kingdom. And here, this is what Jesus is saying concerning David, and as he even speaks this, and though his land, our Lord, is truly human, as we see, he will be raised to eternal sovereignty over the world and all of God's enemies. And he says it this way, until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So basically, Jesus is saying there that David in the Psalm 110 is really telling the future of that descendant which will come from David, which will be known as the Christ or Messiah. He will have a rule that's above every other rule. He will be the one who will be with the Lord Jesus, with God in heaven. The picture is, sit until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. We understand that very clearly, don't we? The one who conquers, he has his foot on the neck of those who are conquered. The picture is of an enemy lying on the ground with a conqueror's foot on his neck. It is the picture of complete triumph over all enemies. And this is what is told by David, what will happen even when he has this reign. This Messiah would come. He would have all power. He would have complete triumph over all his enemies. This is a fact also mentioned in Psalm 132, 17 and 18. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So God is saying that. You see, these doctors of the law, so they were, and all understanding, they read certain parts of the scriptures, but they didn't understand other parts. And they truly didn't understand this either. So when you have their mind, as they did, on a natural natural level, only on the level of man as he is in this world. You could never get behind the saying that was here in Psalm 110. Never get into what David was saying in the spirit. He said, the Lord said to my Lord. What is this? This doesn't make any sense at all to anybody. So they read it and they just pass by it. No doubt we did the same thing many times, didn't we? But since we knew there was a Messiah to come, we could fit into the picture. Remember, at this time, they knew of a Messiah, but they didn't have the teachings that Christ gave them or gave us. And they were now about to receive that teaching. In Psalm 110, God is speaking to his Messiah, and he is promising him power, authority, and a majesty that can only apply to one existing from eternity and who is equal to God. Therefore, Christ is more than the historical David. He's more than that. Paul mentions this or states this plainly in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. Turn there with me. And notice how Paul, the Apostle Paul, and we can take up all the most of the letters and the epistles and find out that the New Testament epistles and the writers, they truly knew and understand what God had done with Jesus Christ. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul, as he states that who Jesus Christ is, after he says he's been the one blessed by God in before eternity came into existence, and it'd be here, the eternity passed, and he's the one who came and got this blessed Redeemer to come into the world. Notice what he says in verse 20, which he brought about, speaking of this salvation that we have, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. The body is his kingdom. His kingdom is that kingdom which is in his dear people. And so therefore, here we find David is saying, or Jesus saying to them, you need to understand who the Christ really is. Who he is that came into the world. Psalm 110, and God is speaking of his Messiah, his true Messiah, the only one that we ought to look to. And this is the very one we should see. You see, they were there thinking of only one thing. That was of humanity. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's a good question, isn't it? And as they ponder over that question, if he calls him Lord, and you know, the use of the word Lord, as we see it in some cases, it could be just master, teacher, whatever. But they knew what Christ was saying here because they knew what Psalm 110 was saying here. If he called him Lord, this puts him in a place of eternal majesty. If he calls him Lord, how is he his son? How could he be his Lord and his son? If he's his Lord, he's been his Lord before he even had a son. Jesus is not intimating that the Messiah cannot be David's son as a descendant of David. There were some in the old times, they look at this and they would say that. Well, Jesus is really not saying that a son of David is going to be a Messiah. It can be anyone else. And they turn and twist the scriptures, not only in that day, also in this day also. What he says, the question can only be answered, that is, if he's his Lord, how can he be his son? This question can only be answered by understanding that the Messiah was divine and human. His existence at the time of David, he existed then. He was a person at that particular time, but in the heavens, divine. He existed. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. Two people existed there. The Holy Spirit gave gave David this conversation between two in heaven. The Lord speaking to the Lord. And that's why I said, the Lord Jehovah speaking to Adonai, the Son himself. He was the Lord. He was God, the King. And as to his humanity, he was a descendant of David. He would come in humanity through David. Isaiah 11:2 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This one is going to be one special. And he goes on in verse 10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place with will be glorious. Here he's saying, this is the one, the Lord God himself will be a true Lord, the true Lord for all. Jesus has a purpose for his question. As I stated in the beginning, he is going to die in a few days. Therefore, he wants these leaders and the people who are gathered around him to understand what his resurrection would mean. You see, they see him now. He's speaking to them. He's going to go to the cross. And what's going to happen when he goes to the cross? He's going to die. But there will be a resurrection. What are they going to put together when it comes to that time of the resurrection? Jesus wants this very question he has for them to come back to their minds so they would understand who he really was. Also, we see that the heart of Jesus towards sinners, even in this, that he wanted them to understand the way to eternal life. You know the picture, all through the scriptures. What are they doing? They're questioning Jesus. They're coming down hard upon him. They don't want to have anything to do with him. He has not been brought up in a rabbinical school. He's somebody. He's a Johnny come lately. He's outside. Who do you think we are? And as the people are coming to you, and they saw notable miracles being done by him, but they discounted those miracles. They closed their eyes to everything that he said and did. And then even when he was speaking, they would even say, we don't even listen to you of what you said. That only gave them more purpose and reason to put him to death, not to listen to him and to gather and to follow him. They wanted to take him out of the minds of the people, destroy him. And even in that very atmosphere, we see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that heart was a heart towards sinners, that he wanted them to understand the way of eternal life. David's kingdom will be ushered in by the Messiah. But the only way you will know him is by his eternal existence. Know that he was God even in eternity past, and he will be God even into eternity future. Now, how are you going to know that? You're going to know it from the resurrection. What are you going to say then when I come out of the grave? Is basically, I believe, was one of the things that's on Jesus Christ. When he is raised from the dead, it will be clear that he is the eternal Messiah or the Christ of God. He is the one. And all the points in the Old Testament scriptures, some that I read to you this morning, where it says that you look at this one and you hear, and he has to have some kind of existence in the past and far upon even in the future. And how do you make those two come together? Well, Jesus wanted them to know that. These Pharisees and how they were after him. We find his heart here. He's displaying love and grace to men who prove to be his enemies. You see, the gospel is a gospel, and Jesus is showing us he does not throw everyone out. He even look at the Pharisees, and he's telling them, I want you to begin to understand what the scriptures are teaching about me. I will soon go to the cross and die. What are you going to think after that? Such grace that is saying salvation is available to sinners, even among Pharisees. I couldn't help but thinking, I wonder if Nicodemus was in this crowd. Oh, you know, there were Pharisees, and Jesus knew that too. Even though they were hard hearts, and most of them, there are those some there among the leaders that who would come to Christ. And so therefore, he had this heart of mercy and grace displayed before them. And this is really what he was saying to them. You must see, you must understand that there's more than what you see. And you're going to need to know and understand that. And you notice here, it says in verse 44, the Lord said to Milo, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And I wonder if they thought at that time, when it come to their minds, would that mean Messiah even would be those? They were enemies of Jesus Christ, and no doubt about that at this particular point. But even with God saying that, will they see themselves as enemies? Or they see themselves as the ones who would even have the power over Jesus himself? But you know the rest of the story. What happens to them? They were glad to bring Jesus and to bring him before Pilate and then to put him to death. They wanted that to happen more than anything. But back to this, our section here. Notice how this very chapter closes off. In verse 46, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Remember, here you got these guys looking for every opportunity they can to try to make Jesus look bad in the eyes of the people. This final question of Jesus completely shut their mouths. All that they could say, they couldn't say no more now. Jesus exhausted the so-called teachers of the law by proving that they were no match for him. Concerning the teachers of scriptures and of God, Matthew tells us that this was the last day anyone asked Jesus a question. And brother, we're going to see a whole different thing begin as we goes into verse and chapter 23 and on all the way over. It changes there. But I left this one section off. I could have probably grabbed it together in one of the last sermons, but I thought not, because I thought this one ought to be by itself, because I wanted us to really understand what we're saying here. What is this chapter teaching us? And as we look at it, first of all, we find in this chapter the cold hearts of sinners. The cold hearts of sinners. Sinners believe that they are making good decisions when they reject the overtures of grace and mercy from God. They believe that they don't need to do anything. Okay, you say you're Christ and God. He says that we should come to Jesus Christ and grace and mercy is given to us in Jesus Christ. But we don't want that. We're making the best decision for ourselves right now. We want to live the way we want to live. And these Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, and all the others were saying the same thing. Jesus, leave us alone. Let us be who we are right now. We don't need to say, hear anything else from you. People living in the world right now, they don't want to hear anything of the gospel. We don't want you to tell us anything. Let us live our lives. We're filled with that today. I heard one of the most amazing things that I ever heard in my life that exists in this day right now. And I can't tell you all the details of it because it's too hard to remember. But the saying that all this stuff that we have now coming on the border, coming into now, since it's opened up now, anybody can come, is that, and you know that you've heard a lot of this is done by the cartels and they have a whole life in it. But there was the exposing of the religion of the cartels. They dabble in some wicked, which kind of religion, and they actually sacrifice bodies to their religion, to their queen, who it is. They kill them. They're chopping off heads and stuff, and this is what they do. And they do that to those, and they got all these tattoos they wear, and that goddess that they serve is one of the tattoos they have on their bodies. And I just say that to say, brethren, there are all kinds of religions out there. And people are saying that we don't need this one, or even to say, well, I want to take my choice of which religion I want. But there is only one way to God. You see, there are thousands of religions, but there's only one true God to serve. And that's not through religion. That's through conversion and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins. Here we see this is what Jesus is doing. He's speaking to them and trying to let them know who he is. Secondly, the mercy and love that Jesus displays for sinners is a wonderful mercy and love. How about the same Jesus here in with the scriptures here is here this morning before each and every one of us. He knows every person in this building right now. He knows what you are thinking and all the excuses you make for not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, here's the true thing that we have to understand. If this Jesus, David's son, yet David's Lord, if he is the one that was in eternity past with God, and he's the one that is now, he knows everything about us, each and every one of us. No matter what we show to anybody else, he knows it all. He's here. He knows what we're dealing with. He knows who we are. He knows what you are thinking and all the excuses that the sinner used for not considering Christ and the salvation he offers. He knows that. He understands that. And he knows that you are still lost. So even as all these unconverted was there before Jesus Christ, and he told them and he gave them this final word, all the questions about God and the scriptures, the commandment, the greatest commandment, and all those questions, Jesus says it comes down to one thing. Who is David's Lord? That is the one. And that's the one thing he wants to hang on them for the final question he asked them. And I think this question was appropriately made by Jesus to those men at that time. He wanted them now to leave this. Walk away with this in your mind. Who is David's son? But dear Christians, it's here for us too. It's not just to show the sinner that he need to understand who Christ is. It's for us also. This passage has meaning for every one of us as well. What kind of Jesus are we holding on to? What kind of Jesus are we putting our faith in? Is it a Jesus that only exists in the world of natural things? He was a man. He had a life. He died. And he may be someplace. But we're not sure about that. Some say he's in heaven. He rose from the dead. Oh, I see all that. But my mind really haven't got around this way. I believe it with all my heart. But since that's what they say, I'm going to kind of hold to that. But sometimes in the darkest hours or all alone by myself when I'm praying or I'm reading the scripture, I got doubts about this Jesus. Is he really all that they say he is? Oh, what kind of Jesus are we holding on to? Is really the point that Christ has for us. Is he just a natural man that existed in the past and we hope there's some kind of existence of him right now? Or is it the Jesus of the Bible? The eternal Lord who existed with God in the beginning and came into the world to save sinners, who died on the cross and rose from the dead and gave new life to sinners. Is this the Jesus we're holding on to? Do we see that beyond any doubt whatsoever that the Jesus that now he speaks of here as David's Lord truly is the Lord over me this morning? Is that the truth? Or am I just holding on to religion in some aspect? And my religion is no better than other religions. Each one of us, as someone say in the past, and many say still today, there are many ways to God. You just choose one, you'll get there too. What is it? Is he the one who truly died? whose death ushered in real conversion that causes a sinner to live for God's glory. A real change, a change inside, a change in the heart, a change that makes you now, you live today. There's nothing else better than the Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father in heaven, his Son he sent to die for us, who is now in heaven at his right hand. That is everything to us. Is that the thing we see right now? Is Jesus alive right now in our hearts, molding us to live our lives according to his commandment? Or is he just some kind of philosophy or thought? Or is he really here? Every young Christian, when he or she is brought to grace in Christ, he doesn't understand fully all that's being said about Christ and all that's being said about true salvation. But as he or she grows more and more, it comes to the place of understanding. This is far beyond anything that's in the mind. It's in the heart, meaning it's in the soul. Something has really changed. Something has taken place. This Christ truly does live in me. He is truly the one who now guides me and shapes my whole life. Jesus is the one that promised the Holy Spirit to his people, who will guide them into all truth. Do we right now experience that? If things come to us and we're trying to figure out what to do, are we guided in truth by the Holy Spirit? Is that what our salvation is based upon? The true Jesus of the Bible? Then live for him, dear people. If that's what it is, if you know that today, live for him. Do all you can in living for Jesus Christ. This is what he said. This is what he intended for them to know and understand in that day. Oh yes, he's the son of David, but it's more than that. Jesus is telling him, this is far beyond your mental capacities. It doesn't come to the mind that you come to a place of understanding this. It comes to what God does in the heart. Dear people, you and I must listen to what Jesus says. Is this what our salvation is based upon? The true Jesus of the Bible. Truly, he lives. He's on the right hand of the Father right now. And we worship God through him. Is this the reality of our lives? If it is, we must live for him. Not for ourselves. Not for what we think will be nice and not what we think will be appropriate in this world, but live for him. And we must do what Christ says. We must make those two great commandments the whole control of our life. What did Jesus tell them in a question they asked before this? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, I'll give you two. You do this and everything has been accomplished. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And with all your soul, and with all your mind. Dear people, are we doing that? This is where the question comes. There'll be things that have come up to us, and they'll be come to us and say, we could do this, we could do that. But if that thing pulls us away from loving the God, Lord God with our heart, mind, and soul, we are not doing what he says we should do. And he says there's a second one to this, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, dear people, there's only one way anyone can do this, and that's through salvation. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to put your neighbor into any kind of problem. You're going to see your neighbor. You're not going to come against your neighbor. You're going to do all you can to even be a help to your neighbor. And that's what the true church is all about, too. The church shows that. The church is a picture of true salvation to the world. And all who are in the body of Christ are displaying to the world that there is a people that live above everything that this world has and has to offer because they live in Christ Jesus. I heard a man talking on the television the other day, and he said some things that's going around. people are getting all these ideas, and the ideas are causing them to have all kinds of problems, emotional problems. And because they're looking at the things in the world, and you see things are going so horrible right now, so inside, he says, in their subconscious, these things are playing on them. But he says something else, and I don't think that man was a Christian. He said, but there are people who believe in God, and God is the one who is helping them in their subconscious, so they see things as good and right, and that the things to be done. They don't have these problems, but some do. There are people, God in us is the very thing that helps and aids us. And Jesus said, it comes to this, love to God and love to your fellow man. Love to God, we bow before him, we keep his commandments. Love to our fellow man, we do nothing to hurt him or her. Anything less than this is just religion that damns many to hell. Let us pray. Oh, blessed God in heaven, we thank thee for your wondrous grace. We thank thee for the Son, your Son you sent into the world that he would die for us. We thank thee for the blessing that we have, O Lord God, and it's not something that we attain by ourselves. True salvation is your work and your work alone. We are no better than anyone else, but you have chosen us and brought us into your kingdom, and we ask your mercy and grace. Let us see what our Savior is teaching us here. Let us see who he is and live because of what he has done for us and live in that grace which he's given us by the Holy Spirit given to us in our heart. Bless the word to our hearts today, Father, and we pray, help us in this week ahead of us to live to your glory and understanding our blessed Savior and who he is. Hear and answer our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.